scripture reading today is going to be from Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15.
Ouch.
If you're following along in the Bibles on the chairs, it's going to be on page 864. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. Soon afterward, he went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, who from seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Lisa. Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Thanks for getting out this morning and worshiping the living God. Jesus is worth it, isn't he? He's worth our devotion. He is worth our love and our obedience and our following of him. And as Paul was saying, it's just really a simple pattern for church here. Okay? It is about exalting the Lord Jesus and being disciples who make more disciples, being disciples who grow up in their faith and who obey him in all things. And so that's what we're after. It's a long haul to do that. Jesus said that we have to teach each other to obey everything that he has commanded us. And so, you know, there are many things that perhaps we don't know yet. Okay, there are many things that we do know, but we're not fully obedient at yet. And so that's why we look to the Word of God every week. It is central in everything that we do, both in our time together and in our personal discipleship that we encourage one another to do. So before we examine the Word of God together, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have the words of life. Where else can we go? All that we can do, all that we must do, is look to you as the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we know, Lord Jesus, that that's not the end of the story, but because of your humility, because of your obedience to your Father, that your Father has exalted you to the highest place. And so, Lord Jesus, that is our desire. It is to magnify you. It is to honor you. It is to glorify you in ways that you rightfully deserve. And we know, Lord Jesus, that one of the ways that you are honored is through the preaching and the teaching of your word. When we take your word and we allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And so I pray that that would be so this morning. I pray, Lord Jesus, that by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells your followers, that you would show yourself just strong and mighty in our lives today. Encourage us where we need encouragement. correct and rebuke us as necessary. Teach us so that we can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Lord Jesus, we pray this all in your precious name. Amen. Well, in an ironic sequence of events, a lady in China woke up and she is suffering from a form of hearing loss that prevents her from being able to hear men's voices. Miss Chen is her name. She knew that there was something desperately wrong when she woke up one morning and she could not hear her boyfriend's voice. So she went to the hospital and an ENT diagnosed her with a form of hearing loss known as reverse slope hearing loss. This means that she is unable to hear lower frequency sounds, including the average male voice. Now, this is a very rare condition. It only affects about 3,000 people in North America alone. And thankfully, Mrs. Chen is expected to make a full recovery. However, high-frequency hearing loss, in which sufferers are unable to hear the voices of women and children, is much more common and, in my estimation, more likely to be permanent. Amen, guys there, fellow strugglers. It's a real thing here, okay? I read it online. The internet never lies. Well, one of the great concerns of Jesus throughout his ministry was that people were actually listening to him. Look here in our text in Luke 8:8. Jesus says at the end of the verse, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus says the same thing in Luke 14:35. It's recorded in other places, different variations of it. Now, Jesus was not concerned in the sense that people could audibly hear what he was saying. Okay, look again at the verse. Jesus does not say, "He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus' ultimate concern was that people were actually paying attention to him, taking to heart what he was saying, and seeking to put it into practice. Jesus explains this down in verse 18 of Luke 8. "Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will not be taken away." As another way to explain what Jesus was saying, if we look at Luke 6, verses 46 through 49, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And so one of the great concerns of Jesus was that people were paying attention to what he was saying. They were taking it to heart and putting it into practice. In other words, Jesus was compelling people to apply the truth of the gospel to their hearts. Now, this was a great concern of Jesus because Jesus was a gospel preacher. From start to finish, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. If we go back to Luke chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, you know, the question is, when Jesus was alive and he was in the middle of his ministry, what was that primarily about? What was he doing? And Jesus helps explain this in Luke chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And so from start to finish, Jesus was a gospel teacher. His message and his tone was serious. He was communicating that by nature and by practice, we are outside of the kingdom of God. We are outside of the rule and reign of God in our lives. And we must take heed the gospel message and repent and believe in the good news. This is this verse that I showed you a couple weeks ago in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, incidentally, as followers of Jesus, we are to be doing the same. We are to be those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our tone must be serious because it is a serious situation. Outside of the life of God's kingdom, we are those who are under the wrath of God, and we are those who are condemned by God. And so we must follow in Jesus' steps here. Well, in addition to the seriousness of the situation, Jesus also knew that the majority of people who were following him for the wrong reasons. If we could have interviewed this great crowd, the crowd that's described here in verse 1, okay, what would we have found? Or it's in verse 4, actually, and when a great crowd was gathering, what would we have discovered about this crowd? Well, we would have discovered that the people were gathered and they were listening and following Jesus for a variety of reasons. There were some who were into Jesus. There were actually many, I should say, who were into Jesus about their preconceived notions of what Jesus could do for them. Many people wanted Jesus to be a political deliverer. At this time in Jewish history, the nation of Israel, they were under the occupation of the Roman Empire, and the Jews hated that, and they looked to the Old Testament for a time in which they would be free once again, and so they anticipated that Jesus would do that. There were many people that liked the miracles of Jesus. They had heard things like, you know, Jesus, you had talked about throwing the mountain into the sea. And I really think that that would be an awesome encore for you to do. You know, you've set the stage well with raising the dead, and we've got blind people who can see, and withered hands are being healed. But how about this really cool trick that you were talking about by throwing the mountain into the sea? There were other people who were into Jesus for humanitarian reasons. You can read about that in John chapter 6, after Jesus heals the 5,000. It says in verse 15 that Jesus had to escape from them because they were planning to make him king. Perhaps they were thinking, hey, here's a guy that can solve, you know, all the poverty problems and all the food-related problems here in this world. Let's just anoint him king because this is what we believe he can do for us. As with any great crowd, there are those who had no idea. They had no earthly idea why they were there. And then there were a few among the great crowd who were there, and they were earnestly listening to Jesus. They were seeking after the truth of Jesus and genuinely examining his claims. Now, if you've been around the block at all, you know that this situation is really no different today, right? I mean, people are into Jesus for a variety of reasons. Yeah, I can't tell you how many times I've seen it happen, and even in the few years that we've been gathering as a church, that people will come and they will get all excited and then they'll be gone, and it's like you can't get a hold of them, only to find out that the reason why they were into Jesus is because they were looking for Jesus to do for them at that moment what they thought they ultimately needed. A lot of times people will come because, you know, there's a tragedy in their life or their marriage is in trouble. And when they don't see the immediate results that they thought that Jesus had promised or to them, whatever they believed, they quickly split. Well, in response to the crowd's approach to him, Jesus did something very interesting. He told a parable. Notice verse 4. And when the great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. In doing so, Jesus sought to weed out the sincere seekers from the biased hearers. Okay, well, we'll see that clearly. That's what Jesus was intending to do. And in doing so, Jesus gave us a description of what true saving faith actually looks like. Do you ever wonder if your faith is true saving faith? If it is the kind of faith that is a gift from God? The kind of faith that Jesus says we need to have so that we can persevere to the end and we can receive our imperishable inheritance. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, Jesus is going to define that for us. And what we see here in this text is that true belief in Christ holds fast to Christ and it produces fruit for Christ. The criteria that Jesus gives us is that it holds fast to Christ and it produces fruit for him. Again, the means that Jesus used to accomplish this was a parable. And without question, at least in my mind, Jesus' use of parables is one of the most confusing things that he ever did. Okay, at least in our understanding of why Jesus taught in parables. Okay, often it goes along these lines. Okay, somebody will teach, either Sunday morning in a home group Bible study, they'll say something like this. You know, the crowds were gathered around Jesus, and Jesus had been teaching for quite a long time, and the crowds were struggling to understand what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus kind of dumbed it down for them, and he taught them in these quaint little stories, and the people finally understood. And so the inference for modern teachers is that Jesus did the same. Jesus did that, so you should do the same. Which incidentally is why you have people who are supposed to be teaching the Bible, but what they're actually doing is just jumping from one story to the next. You know, they might read a verse and then they're off on a story and another story. I listened to this guy a couple months ago, and within a span of about 10 minutes, he just went from one illustration to the next, to the point where he opened up a bag of chips and he was just eating the bag of chips. Well, that's not why Jesus told parables. The problem with that approach is that's not the reason for why Jesus gave. He taught in parables. That is clearly explained in verses 9 and 10. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Jesus makes it clear that the reason why he taught in parables was that the parable was not designed to make it easier to understand, but actually more difficult. Okay, do you see that in the verse? Okay, there's two types of people that Jesus says. Okay, the first are those to you, okay, that is the disciples who he's explaining this to privately. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Okay, by the way, a secret in the biblical sense is not something that only a small few number of people know at that moment. Okay, a secret is something that was previously concealed but has now been revealed. And so we should never go out looking for the secrets of the kingdom. If somebody comes to you and says, hey, I have this tremendous secret that nobody else has ever discovered, and now I can tell you if you'll just join my club. Okay, that's not the message of Christianity. And so Jesus says there's two groups, to you, the disciples, but for others, that is the crowd, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And so in the simplest sense, here's what you need to know. Parables serve two purposes. Jesus taught in parables to either reveal spiritual truth or to conceal spiritual truth. To reveal or to conceal. Now, what's difficult to understand is why would Jesus do such a thing? Right? Does anybody know, you know, anybody who is in the teaching profession and they stand up to teach something for the express purpose that the majority of the people that they are teaching in order to make it more difficult to understand? Does anybody know any teachers? Like, that's just my goal in life. I want people, I'm desperately longing that those that I teach, that they will never be able to understand what I'm saying. To understand what Jesus is doing, we need to understand some things. We need to understand how God reveals truth and how he holds people accountable for the truth that we have received. All throughout the Bible, God plainly revealed truth. He revealed the truth about who he is. Okay, things such as his holiness, which we've sang about already this morning. He revealed about his holy and glorious nature. He revealed to mankind about their sinful nature, and he revealed what was necessary for them to be brought back to him in saving faith. Okay, God, he wasn't teaching the people in the biblical times in riddles. He taught them clearly and mainly and plainly so that the people could understand and they could obey him. But for centuries, his people ignored him and rejected his word. So much so to the point where things got, as the prophet says in Isaiah 5:20, that you are calling evil good and good evil. Does that not resonate with our culture right now? What in the world is going on? Things in decades and generations past that we wouldn't even think of conceiving and embracing it. Where are we at? We are calling things that are good evil and evil things as good. And so God had had enough. And he essentially said through his prophets, you have consistently suppressed the truth about me. And since this is what you want, I will now conceal my truth to you, but continue to reveal it to those who are earnestly seeking after me. Okay, Jesus is quoting here in verse 9 out of Isaiah chapter 6. If you're familiar with your Bible, this is the place where Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord who's seated on the throne, and there are these angelic creatures, and they are constantly in antiphonal praise. They are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then we pick it up in verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I, that is Isaiah, said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Can you imagine? This is the mission of the prophet Isaiah. You know, there's a lot of people, well, yes, I am a prophet, and I'm just like the Old Testament prophets. And it's like, Isaiah goes on, and he's like, how long do I have to do this? How long do I have to proclaim your truth for the express purpose that it's just going to cause people's hearts to be hard and them to become dull in their understanding? And the Lord says, until the tenth, or the remnant, until they are mine. And so, in other words, the same situation existed during the time of Isaiah, during the time of Christ, and in the time of today. People are after Jesus for the wrong reasons. They are not intently and earnestly listening to his truth. And so, as it goes on, what happens is God says, you're not listening to the plain and main truth about who I am, who my son is, and what he has done on your behalf. And since you have not responded appropriately, what I'm going to do is no longer reveal truth to you, but I am going to conceal truth. You know, we have this weird idea in our minds where like God up in heaven. He's like, I'm so lonely, I'm so bored, and you know, it was a really bad day yesterday because only 82 people, you know, accepted Jesus into their heart. You know, only 82 people got on the J train in their lives. And what am I going to do? You know, this is going horribly wrong. Well, that's not God at all. God is perfect. He is self-sufficient, in need of no one or nothing. If God had chosen not to send his son to be the sacrifice of our sins, God would have been perfectly content and delighted in himself. That's who the God of the Bible is. Now, does God take delight in saving sinners? Absolutely. The Bible is replete with information that tells us it is to the praise of his glorious grace, and he loves his children infinitely and dearly with a perfect love, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God takes the truth of the gospel very seriously. Why would that be so? Why does God care how people listen to the gospel? Because the gospel was infinitely costly to God. God had to sacrifice his own son. The Lord Jesus had to humble himself, and we learn this over our incarnation series, that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. And he had to become a helpless fetus and baby, a dependent baby. The one who made everything and held it all together is a helpless baby there in the manger, and culminating with his death on the cross, in which the wrath of God was fully and completely poured out on the Son of God. And so the gospel message, it is infinitely costly and pricey to God. And God cares how we listen to it, and he holds us responsible to how we listen. Again, down in verse 18. Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Now, to be sure, God is incredibly gracious in this. You know, what if you just came in halfway through the message and you couldn't put it all together in your mind, or what if there are things that you don't understand yet about Jesus? You know, God's not like this one and done, this, you know, this cranky old guy. He's like, oh, I gave that to you, you didn't pay attention, I'm done with you. No, God is incredibly gracious to us in this regard. Again, God tolerated his people for centuries of not listening to his truth. And so God will be gracious to us, but we need to consider carefully how we hear. Look at Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Another translation says he earnestly rewards those who seek him. And so seek after Christ. Pay attention to how you hear. You may not understand it. It may not make sense, but understand and focus on what you can understand, and God will honor that in your life. Now, to explain how this plays out in humanity, Jesus told the parable of the soils. The soils, Jesus says, represents people's hearts. And it's safe to say that all of humanity falls in one of these four soils, or these four categories. It becomes true whenever they are confronted with the truth of the gospel. Now, it's also helpful to keep in mind that Jesus is revealing this truth to the disciples, right, to those who are already in the kingdom. Okay? And he's doing so for two purposes. Okay, this is recorded in Scripture so that we can test our hearts, but also for those who are the kingdom followers of Jesus, that we would understand and be able to make sense of what is going on whenever we get serious about proclaiming the gospel. In other words, people are going to respond in one of these four ways. And so we shouldn't be confused. This should help enlighten us of what is going on in people's hearts whenever we proclaim gospel truth to them. First, the gospel seed is stolen from the hard and resistant heart. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. The seed is the word of God. Or in other words, the seed is the gospel. I've told you many times that often in the New Testament, when it says that the word of God, it means specifically the gospel message, which is contained in the word of God. And so the gospel, Jesus says, is the main thing. Notice he doesn't say it's the big thing here is the sower. Okay, the sower is not irrelevant, right? The sower is the one who sows the gospel message. You have to have a sower. But Jesus says the main thing here is the gospel of God. The focus is not on the sower, but on the gospel, so that God can use it to change people's hearts. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9, there is one that waters, or one that plants, and there is another who waters, but it is ultimately God who makes it grow. When we sow the gospel seed, we will discover that some seeds fall on hard and resistant hearts. Have you ever met anybody who is highly antagonistic to the gospel message, to the truth about Jesus? They might get irate. They might curse you. They might say some really mean things about you. Okay, they might just walk away from the situation. What is going on? Well, they have a hard and resistant heart. These individuals hear the gospel, but the gospel does not penetrate their hard hearts, and so it is stolen away. Isn't that like a terrifying detail right there, that the bird who's the devil, he comes and steals away the gospel seeds from their heart? I mean, doesn't that sound like an awful thing? Well, why does that happen? Well, the difference between the hard and resistant heart and the other hearts is that they don't believe the message. They hear it, but they don't take it to heart, and they certainly do not believe the message. The world is filled with these types of people, with these kinds of hearts, those who are openly indifferent or antagonistic towards Jesus. If you've never checked out the Christian site, the Babylon Bee, it is a Christian satire site. I've never seen anything like it. It is so hilarious. You can spend like hours at a time just reading these make-believe stories that are true to real life. And most of the time they're making fun of Christians, but they'll also make fun of other situations as well. Okay, listen to this satire from the Babylon Bee. Opinion: God does not exist, and I hate him so much that I will devote my entire life to destroying him. The article goes on to say, anyone with a brain knows that God doesn't exist. Science proves it. Pure reason and logic prove it. Neil deGrasse Tyson even said so on Cosmos Reboot. And that's why I've devoted my life to one purpose and one purpose only: absolutely destroying him. Though he isn't real, he consumes my every waking moment. My every breath is given to this one great cause. I eat, work, play, and live for the noble aim to end this imaginary God's made-up existence. It's kind of a relevant question, isn't it? If you believe, if you are so adamant that God does not exist, then why do you hate him so much? How can you hate somebody that much and be so filled with anger against him if he doesn't exist? You would think you'd just blow that off. Why would you even care? You're like, oh, whatever, there you go with that imaginary talk. No, they hate him. This is the hard and resistant heart. And so, all joking aside, when people respond to Jesus in this way, the devil does his best work. He steals the gospel seed, and he ensures that the hard-hearted will not believe. Secondly, the gospel seed has no root in the shallow and emotional heart. Look at verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, fall away. These individuals, they hear and they receive, or they believe the gospel. It says that they even do so joyfully. But they only believe for a little while. And when the cost of salvation becomes clear to them, which Jesus refers to as the time of testing, they quickly fall away. They believe with a burst of enthusiasm, but they are 5-minute wonders. And the non-reality, okay, the non-reality of their salvation quickly becomes evident. Have you ever seen anybody trust in Christ, perhaps even follow the Lord in baptism? And they're all excited. It's like they're on fire. It's usually the way that it's described. And then they're like gone. And no matter what you do, you can't bring them back. What is happening? Well, the gospel seed has no root in the shallow and emotional heart. They did not count the cost of following Jesus. And when trouble came their way, gospel suffering came their way, they quickly fell away from Jesus. You know what's interesting? Jesus never withheld the high cost of following him. Again, Jesus did not teach in riddles. He said things very clearly and plainly. You can find all of these little snippets of his teaching in the Gospels that make abundantly clear the high cost of following him. Look at Matthew 10, 34 through 39 as an example. Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Okay, that seems kind of contradictory, right? Because we celebrate Jesus during Christmas as the Prince of Peace, right, out of Isaiah chapter 9. Well, he is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace to us. He removes the hostility in our relationship to God, and in its place brings peace and harmony. But what effect does it have, does our peace with God through Jesus have with other people here on this earth? "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Oh my. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Is that clear? Do you think that Jesus is intending to communicate, and he wants people to know up front the high cost of following him? Now, that's not always the case. Yeah, that the members of our family will become our enemies. But I'm sure that's the case with some of you, right? You've paid a high price for following Jesus. Your friends and your family who used to embrace you, now they won't have anything to do with you. And at best, it's awkward with them. What is going on? Well, the Prince of Peace and bringing peace into your life has caused a sword to be driven between you and your family of those who have hard and resistant hearts or those who have shallow and emotional hearts because of your dedication to Jesus. We must count the high cost of following Jesus. By the way, any church environment which does not proclaim the high cost of following Jesus will be likely to produce many of these converts. If they are withholding the true cost of what they will encounter as they continue in the faith, they will see many people going out the back door. If the message is, come one, come all, you know, Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And again, all you need to do is invite Jesus into your heart. And they're not going to have to live very long to find out that part of the plan that Jesus has for his followers is that they would endure suffering for the gospel. Paul says, I think it's in Acts 14, maybe verse 21, he says, we must endure many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God. And so the gospel seed has no root in the shallow and emotional heart. Thirdly, the gospel seed is choked out in the divided and worldly heart. Verse 14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now, this one should kind of put us on edge, because the first two kinds of hearts, they're a little easier to detect. Right, somebody who's an atheist and they hate God with all of their heart, okay, they're clearly the first kind of soil. Okay, those who are five-minute wonders, okay, well, we can tell. Well, now we know what went on with them. Okay, they didn't count the high cost of following Jesus. But this one is a little more tricky right here, because this kind of heart could easily look like a follower of Jesus, but they're just not fully committed to him. And my thoughts are, in American Christianity, it's very easy for these kinds of hearts to exist among the true hearts, the good and faithful hearts that we'll read about in a minute. These are people who think they are saved, and other people believe they are saved, but in truth, they are not. What happened? They never initially repented. They never completely turned away from their idolatry, and they refused to completely surrender to Jesus. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, the message about the Thessalonian believers was that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Well, these people never truly do that. And they get caught up in many of the idols of the American dream, the idols of American Christianity. And over the course of time, their commitment to Christ, which may have seemed very fervent initially, it just goes by the wayside, and there's very little, if no, commitment to Christ. They may appear godly, but the truth is there is no lordship, and their lives tell a subtle and different story. Well, finally, the good news is found in the fourth soil. The gospel seed grows over time in the earnest and responsive heart, verse 15. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. In the midst of blatant rejection of Jesus, superficial attraction to him, and casual idolatry against him, there are those who are genuinely considering the claims of Christ. They are listening earnestly to the gospel, and God is granting them additional gospel truth. And as they grow in the saving knowledge of the gospel, God will draw them to Christ, and God will accomplish his saving work in them. And over the course of time, they will bear fruit for Christ, and their lives will testify to God's saving work. Understand, this soil right here is the only one that truly belongs to Christ. This is the only one that is saved. This is the only heart of which we can speak any confidence. The earnest and responsive heart produces the results for which it is designed. A seed is designed to produce a crop, not just a plant. And so it is with salvation. Salvation is measured by fruit. The gospel seed that falls on good soil is designed to produce the fruit of a changed life. We had a really good conversation at Gospel Community on Tuesday, in which we were looking at the initial repentance that we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I asked the question, what does your initial repentance look like? And there was only a few people who could answer. And I said, you know what? That's okay. Because conversion or salvation, it comes in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. You know, not to pick on Chris, but I've never met anybody who at one moment in time was an atheist and was going to buy drugs and God saved him right there in this moment. That is an incredible story. But so is everybody else's, even if it doesn't seem as dramatic. So how do you know if you had that initial repentance? Well, you look at the fruit of a changed life. Is there evidence in your life of the transformation of the Holy Spirit that you can look back? The Bible places the predominance of evidence is on this. We can look at an initial event, and some of us, those memories, they get really foggy and they get really hazy over time, but we can look at our lives and we can see, you know what? Maybe I haven't produced as much fruit for Christ as what I thought I would, or maybe even what I should have. But I can see that Jesus is at work in my life. And slowly but surely, over the course of time, I am becoming more like him, and I am becoming useful to him. Is that your spiritual story? Which soil are you? I would assume that we wouldn't have anybody here who is the hard and resistant heart, but that may be the case. Maybe, as Paul said earlier, you're just here because somebody else wants you to be here. Or maybe you have a shallow heart. Or maybe you have a crowded heart. Which heart can you speak with confidence that on the testimony of your life, and Scripture gives us many more evidences, that you truly belong to Christ? If you're not sure, what do? Well, you consider carefully how you hear. You see, I may not understand all this right now, but Lord, I'm trying. You know what God will do? He will honor that. And he will give you more gospel truth. And it will come to a point, if you keep seeking after the claims of Christ in your life, that God will bring you to the saving knowledge of Christ. And God will save you. He will redeem you. He will forgive you. He will make you right with him. So consider carefully how you hear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what penetrating truth this is. That your gospel, it's so powerful, as we've seen recently. Your gospel is the very power of God. It is the means in which your Father uses to draw people out of darkness, to save them out of their lostness, to bring them out of deadness, and to bring them into life. This is the most precious and costly message. It is the very good news of God, one that we must take very seriously. One that we must examine the claims of Christ on our lives and see where we fall. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that by your mercy and your grace, that you would reveal to each one of us where we truly stand in relation to you. I pray that you would make that clear. I pray that we would not reject your Spirit's assessment of our soul, but that we would respond appropriately to Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so the Lord's Supper.